The group called Fun rose to fame in 2012 with the album Some Nights. That's the lead singer, Nate Roos, having fun. And it included the song of the year, We Are Young. And the genre has been called rock pop, and I like to call it passionate nihilism or energetic nothingness. And I'm not mocking the music. I think they're enormously talented. I'm referring to the fact that the driving melody energetically delivers lyrics that are searching but never finding any substance. And you might say, well, it's just music, Terry. Yes, but music is driven by worldviews of those who write it and sing it, and then music shapes the worldviews of those who hear it. One song from the album, Carry On, demonstrates this passionate nihilism well. Here's a line from the song. So I met up with some friends at the edge of the night off at a bar off 75, and we talked and talked about how our parents will die, all our neighbors and wives. So pretty deep talk for a night drinking. And then the refrain goes like this: if you're lost and alone or sinking like a stone, carry on. May your past be the sound of your feet upon the ground, carry on. So in the song, we find a group of friends drinking the night away in a bar off Highway 75, discussing the universal reality of death, specifically the death of the ones closest to them. And their conclusion: if you're lost and alone, sinking like a stone, carry on. Sounds good, but why and how? And may your past be the sound of your feet upon the ground. So live in the now, not the regrets or guilt of the past. Sounds good, but how? And the group is named Fun, and they do have very fun melodies, but the lyrics of their best-selling songs are not really that fun. And this dissonance, which is a passionate delivery and an empty meaning, to me, it's a great picture of American life. This desperate search for life guided purely by our own passions with no bottom, no foundation. If you're lost and alone and sinking like a stone, what do you do? Carry on. Okay, but how? How do you do that? And then why do you do it? Our military spent millions on suicide prevention and resilience training. And for years, I taught the required annual suicide prevention training to mostly bored and disinterested airmen. And I'm a believer in the value of resilience and suicide training, but over the years, as I've trained many people and been to so many trainings, I've seen the fatal flaw in the purely secular approach. There is no foundational why, and there's no powerful how. And when I've questioned the experts on resiliency, suicide prevention, intervention, they largely have shrugged their shoulders and say, we leave the other parts to other people. And I say, well, who are these other people exactly? And how are soldiers and airmen to make sense out of the whole? How are they to find a foundational why and a powerful how? And here's the outcome. I didn't read this in a magazine, by the way. This is what I've seen for 26 years. The people who are in circumstances who most need to practice resilience habits, people who've lost hope, people whose very lives are in danger, most often lack the foundational why. Give me this training, but why? Why should I care? And how do I carry on? And so they're told in mandated training, well, you should be resilient, you should bounce, you should not take your own life. Why? The experts say, well, it's not good, or you matter, or it's bad for your family or your unit, or it's suicide's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Do you see any foundational why in all that? I don't. And neither do the many who are struggling deeply. See, these are little whys, but they're not big enough whys. They're not foundational whys. There's something else that's missing other than foundational why. There's no powerful how in any of this stuff. The training is human-centric. When you're lost and alone and sinking like a stone, what do? You carry on. How exactly does a sinking stone carry on other than just straight to the bottom? It doesn't have arms, legs, no motor. It has no means to do anything other than sink. So it sounds good, but there's no operational, powerful how. The training does teach people to rely on other people, not just self. But in my experience, that doesn't help when people feel isolated or actually are isolated. It doesn't provide a powerful how. And so maybe there's some perceived consolation in camaraderie, you know, a bunch of sinking stones drowning together. But there's no powerful how to avoid sinking. Personally, if I'm drowning, I would trade all the sympathy in the world for a life jacket or a rope pulling me to shore. So resilience is a good means to an end. It's a virtually useless end in itself. The end for the believer is be found faithful. And so thinking about the different aspects of our stewardship, mental, physical, spiritual, social, it's good and helpful, but resilience, which has become a big industry almost is a terrible end in itself because there's no foundational why, no powerful how. And God has called us to faithfulness. What we're after is that final well done, good and faithful servant. That's our foundational why. We want to be faithful for the glory of God and the good of others. That's our highest good. But the glory of God precedes all of that. It precedes even living for the good of others. You know, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you serve others with your life, but in the end they die and you die and there's no eternal glory of God, then in the end, what difference did your service make? So God's empowered our faithfulness, our grit, carry on, is a legitimate message if it's undergirded by God's grace. And I said the musical genre of fun is passionate emptiness, and I would say that describes our culture at large. Because in the end, for many, nothing really ultimately matters. If nothing matters at the end, nothing matters now. Nothing matters along the way. And you can just make stuff up, and I've known many people who just invent meaning. They don't think there's ultimate meaning, but they make something up. But you know, the thing is, you can only fool yourself into thinking things you've made up for yourself matter for so long. And that usually isn't very long. In fact, it's getting earlier that people are losing hope. We used to talk about midlife crisis, people hitting their 40s and 50s. Children are now finding out it's a sham. They're not waiting until midlife to become dangerously hopeless. So the fact is, everything matters or nothing matters. You can disagree with that, but I'm absolutely convinced it's true. Everything matters or nothing matters. You can't shoot down the middle. Everything only matters if in the end God's glory through our faithfulness is the highest human good. Nothing matters if in the end there is nothing, just death. So whether I live a life of suffering or pure pleasure, in the end, who cares? If I waste my life, dissipated life, or I serve others, in the end, who cares? So I sat in the middle of the night this past week in the hospital with my dad, who's in his last days, and I was listening to him suffer and pray and recount his life sort of in mumbled sentences. And I was thinking about his long and interesting life, and a nurse was in there asking me questions, and the nurse said, I've never even left the country. I said, my dad dropped out of high school, probably been to at least 70 countries. He's been the president of companies, flown his own planes, built pipelines, and now he can't even care for his own smallest needs. And I thought in the night, it all matters, even these nights of weakness and sickness and pain, or none of it mattered. All the great things he has done and seen, none of that matters if this doesn't matter. So this time of suffering and weakness matters as much as his countless acts of service to others. It all matters or none of it matters. And in case you're wondering, I wasn't wondering. It wasn't a confused night. I mean, it was a sleepy bunch of nights in the hospital. I wasn't having a crisis of faith. I know the answer already. I wasn't reflecting on the reality that does this matter, does that not matter. I was reflecting on the reality that this matters every bit as much as every other great thing he's done. This is faithfulness for him now at the end of a really great life. I heard him mumbling in the middle of one night, and I got up. You could see his face in the glow of the machines, and I heard him saying over and over, praise you, Father God. Now, I don't like what faithfulness looks like for him or me at 3 in the morning in ICU. I mean, who would? But I didn't wonder, does this matter? Did all he did matter? I already know the answer. So today we're going to focus on one of the most important corrective and protective verses for our lives, 1 Peter 4:12. I was going to do the whole passage this week, and I couldn't get past one verse, so that's where we're going to be. He begins with, dear friends, or in the ESV, beloved. So he's not rebuking them. He's not saying, what's wrong with you? Are you stupid, sinful, weak? Which one? He begins with, dear friends. So he's not insensitive. He's not unaware of how difficult suffering is. He doesn't write, suck it up, what's wrong with you? Dear friends is really an important part of this verse for us to camp on. Peter knows this is hard stuff. He learned to approach this topic in the way he does from Jesus, his friend and Lord. Peter was there when he saw Jesus weeping at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He was one in the crowd who saw the scene and said, wow, Jesus loves that guy. But then Peter saw Jesus raise Lazarus to life again. He had to be wondering, why was he sad if he knew in a couple of minutes he's going to raise him from the dead? Here's the answer, because death is bad and sad. Suffering is hard. And final hope doesn't remove temporary pain. It just puts it in a larger context. Paul wrote, our light and momentary troubles are achieving an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So there are theological and philosophical answers to the great problem of evil and suffering, the big why. But in the end, suffering is always going to be enormously personal. And the best answer to suffering is going to be personal. Philosophically, people try to argue against the existence or goodness or power of God by talking about the sort of total sum of human mystery. They can make sense out of some suffering, but the total, the big number, is what gives evidence against God. As a human pain is a math problem. And C.S. Lewis addressed this in The Problem of Pain. He said, we can't make the problem of pain worse than it is by vague talk of the unimaginable sum of human misery. He used the illustration of some guy goes in a dentist's office with terrible pain, tooth pain. Someone else walks in, and we think, well, the pain in the room just doubled. He said, but no one's suffering more than their own pain. Human pain hasn't doubled. He wrote, there's no such thing as a sum of suffering. When we've reached the maximum that a single person can suffer, we have no doubt reached something very horrible, but we have reached all the suffering there can ever be in the universe. The addition of a million fellow sufferers adds no more pain. So if you're sitting in coffee shops or at a bar off Highway 75 or in church, we can discuss pain and suffering in sort of detached philosophical, theological ways. But we all know if you're sitting in actual physical pain or mental pain or relational pain or sitting in an ICU room or at a funeral, the question is enormously personal, and the ultimate answer is personal as well. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to fly through the seven biblical themes or motifs that address the problem and purposes of human suffering. And I say there are themes or motifs because there isn't just, you know, you don't, the Bible's not written to you turn to section C, suffering. Here's the answers. That's not how it's written. That's not how life is. That's not who God is. It's given to us in all these grand themes. It's given to us in the Psalms, in historical narrative, in wisdom literature, and also in the didactic teaching parts. But it all together paints these big themes. There's no slam dunk easy answer because there's nothing easy about this. And in the end, the best answer is a personal one. So I'm not going to elaborate in depth. I'm going to fly through these because in late fall in River Christian Training Sunday afternoons, we're going to go through this more in depth. If you want to come, you're welcome. So the first motif or theme is suffering can lead to God's glory. In John 9, there was a blind guy and the people asked, which betrays their worldview. They said, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. This was for the glory of God to be revealed. And Peter's addressed this in his letter that we've been working through. Suffering can lead to God being glorified, and there are many ways this can unfold. Second big theme is suffering can lead to sanctification, which is personal growth and becoming like Christ. Peter addressed this in our passage from last week. Suffering doesn't make us sinless, but it can break sin's grip on our lives, allowing us to be more like Christ. Third big theme, suffering can draw the lost to Christ. Pain, C.S. Lewis said, is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. God whispers in our pleasure and shouts in our pain. So this is part of my story. This is part of the story of many of my friends, God using pain to draw them to Christ. Suffering, number four, can be the result of sin. You need to be careful here because not all suffering is a result of individual sin. All suffering is a result of sin entering the world, but you can't draw a straight line from he did that to this happened to him. This was a common worldview then and often is now that every problem or pain is a tangible punishment for some specific sin. So back to John 9. It was very overt. Okay, Jesus, who was it? Him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. Now this would have been shocking to them. And today, many people who aren't even religious tend to be superstitious about this. They believe in this irrationally some form of karma, good and bad in our lives. It's always because of our own good and bad deeds. And Peter said, if you suffer, it should not be because of sin. So some suffering is not the result of our own bad choices. Some is. Some can be. This is one of the themes. So if we break our health because of foolish life choices, you don't have to ask God, oh God, why? You already know why. Or if you destroy relationships through selfishness, you don't have to say, oh God, why? You know why. The answer is obvious. Now, we can be forgiven. We need not pay eternally for our sins, but the consequences in this life of sin sometimes aren't going to be removed. So if you drink and drive, have a wreck, lose a leg, You can pray and God will forgive you on the spot, but he will not grow you a new leg. So God can intervene in the world as he chooses, but as a whole, we live in this universe that's designed to be cause and effect. Our choices matter in this world. Theme number five, suffering can originate in Satan. We have a spiritual enemy and demons. Not all suffering is satanic or demonic, and to think so is simplistic. Some suffering is. To not think so is simplistic. So some people don't believe in spiritual beings like demons. They're too enlightened for that. They're less simplistic in their worldviews, they think, than people from other times or other cultures who thought all problems were spiritual sort of beings. But if you add science and subtract the spiritual reality from the universe, it's just another overly simplistic worldview. So the scientifically uninformed person from a culture who believes every single fever is caused by demons is wrong. The person from our modern cultural worldview, more scientific based, who fails to see spiritual forces at work, only viruses, they're wrong. So you don't just rebuke Satan if you need medicine, but you also don't believe science can save you if the problem is spiritual in nature. So that's number five. Number six, suffering is often in Scripture just a mystery, and people don't like this answer. But it's a really important biblical answer. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things revealed belong to us. One of the best examples of this is Job, and we, the readers, know what's going on behind the scenes, but Job, the centerpiece of the narrative, he doesn't know why. He had to learn to trust the sovereign and powerful and good God in the midst of the mystery of his life. And so sometimes when the other five motifs, themes don't seem to fit, that's okay. There's going to be mystery. And the question is going to be, in all of it, will I trust God when I don't understand? Sometimes in our suffering, all seven themes are at play at one time. This brings us to the last answer and the best answer to why am I suffering? Why doesn't God do something? And this is the very personal answer to the question, because the question is always very personal. So God, if you're good and powerful and there, why don't you do something about my suffering? And his answer is Jesus. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So God communicates his love for us in his word. He tells us, but the Bible says he demonstrates his love for us in Jesus. He showed us. And so God, when are you going to do something about this pain, this mess? He has, he will. Jesus has come, Jesus will return. And we live in the middle of the end. All times since Christ came, the Bible says, are end times. Last week, 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. So we're living in that end time, and there's going to be mystery in it, but we know the final answer. So think about a child whose parent has earned her trust, and they're able to endure the mystery and pain. It doesn't make the pain less painful, but because of the relationship they have with their parents, they're able to trust in the mystery. So Nora, our granddaughter, has endured a lot of pain in her young life. Her parents have taken her many times into medical circumstances that have increased her pain temporarily. And once a year, they have to travel to Chicago, where she undergoes a week of tests and procedures based on her condition. They left this morning, matter of fact, for this year. Nora doesn't distrust mom and dad because of all this. Nora trusts her parents, though she doesn't understand it. So if you look at Nora's life, in her pain that her mom, for Nora's good, sometimes delivers her to, Nora at the same time, guess who she wants in those circumstances? She wants mom. So this is good, but not a perfect picture of the gospel. Jesus has earned not just our salvation, he's also earned our trust. In the end, suffering is never purely philosophical. I'm helped by intellectual answers, and we can discuss it that way, but in the end, the answer is enormously personal. And in the very personal form that suffering takes, our comfort's not going to be in philosophical answers, but in trust relationship with Christ. So even if you think of yourself as the most rationally based person in the world, when you're laying there in deep suffering, those you can mull those answers over and over and over. But the only one who's going to pass through the veil of life to death with you is going to be Jesus, only one who can. Or you'll just go through it alone. And so in the very personal form that suffering takes, relationship with Christ is essential. And Peter, this fisherman turned follower of Christ, turned failure, turned expert theologian, was writing to hearts, not just heads. And so he writes, "Dear friends," that's a long way of explaining two words, isn't it? Dear friends. Dear friends, don't be surprised. It's important here to notice that he doesn't write, "I'm glad you're not surprised," or "shame on you for being surprised." He said, "Don't be surprised." This indicates a couple of important realities. First, suffering is surprising. He knows that. And it's disorienting. Being surprised is normal. And second, it's essential that we learn to reorient in suffering, to not stay in shock, surprise. So this is what recovery and restoration after trauma or moral injury involves. Recovery, reorientation of the mind and body to relation, the mind, the body, and the relationships to what's true and real. Because when people go through trauma or moral injury, kind of the foundations of the world are shaken. And people can have not just PTSD, but disorder. They can have PTSG growth. But that's as a result of reorientation. So suffering, surprising, and disorienting, and this is normal. That's why there's no rebuke here. It's just a gentle reframing. Every funeral I've led for many years, I say something like, "What you feel is a normal response to an abnormal situation." And you can say, "Terry, billions of people have died. You know, how is death abnormal?" And I'll say it on a personal level. My mom, when she died, she'd never died before. It was enormously abnormal. Since 1930, planet Earth had never existed without Sarah on it. So when she died, of course it's abnormal. It's a weird new world. It's surprising in any sense. We knew for several years she was going to die. Cognitively, no, we're not exempt from suffering. But actual experience demonstrates that suffering is always going to be surprising. So Peter's not rebuking. Stop acting surprised. What's wrong with you? My wife has a near mortal fear of spiders. And her response is non-voluntary. She's gotten a lot better. But if she's surprised by a spider, she is going to have a physical and verbal response. It's going to happen. And I can say to her, "Hey, don't be surprised by spiders. That's stupid. It's non-voluntary." Peter's not just saying stop. He's telling them, this is going to feel surprising. It doesn't mean something unusual is happening. This is now normal in this broken world, though it feels abnormal. So he's going to reframe it. We'll address that next week. It's essential that we learn to reorient in suffering. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as if something strange were happening to you. And the Psalms are full of testimony of people being shocked, surprised, disoriented by trouble and suffering. And then the Psalms describe the process of turning to God and being reoriented. "This feels strange," Peter writes. "It is strange to you." But it's not strange in the sense that something is wrong with you, that you can't prepare for this, that you can't reorient to it. And so there are two ditches you can fall into in regard to suffering. One can be described by the false worldview called Buddhism. The other ditch can be described by the Christian heretical view called the health and prosperity gospel. One ditch I would call passive resignation, Buddhism. The other ditch I would call active unreality. Buddhism is an example of falling into the ditch of passive resignation. I'll give a simplistic overview of their theology, but this is accurate. So Buddhism's basic theology, the Four Noble Truths: life is suffering, suffering is caused by desire, you eliminate desire, you eliminate suffering by eliminating desire, you eliminate desire through the Eightfold Path, which is a series of mental and physical things you do. And so we are not to reframe like that, as if suffering is all life is, and the goal is elimination of desire, because the idea there is if I care, I suffer. If I can get rid of caring, I can get rid of suffering. We're not trying to get to a place of passive resignation. We want to actively grow in passion and trust Christ in whatever he brings in our lives. The other ditch could be described using the Christian heresy of health and prosperity gospel. I would call this active unreality. It's not passive, but it doesn't align with reality as it actually is. The view says that Christ died not just for our sins, but to give us completely ongoing, healthy, and prosperous lives. And there's just so much wrong biblically with this view. But there's a very small part of it that is true, and that is we do thrive, we do maximize our lives as we live faith-filled lives, but we are not promised ongoing, unlimited health and prosperity, or that our faith demands will obligate God in some way. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. Peter said, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as if something strange was happening to you. And virtually everyone in Scripture who followed Christ and Christ himself suffered. How can we say that Christ intends to heal every disease when death is the ultimate disease? No one dies healthy. You say, oh, they died healthy. No, they didn't. That's what dead means. You're not healthy. So to reorient and reframe cannot be either the ditch of passive resignation or the ditch of unreality. Instead, it's this narrow road of faith and faithfulness. And we're going to talk about that road next week as we finish out this passage. I said, as we began with this verse today, it's both protective and corrective, and that's where I want to end before we worship some more. We've looked at, you can put that next one up here. So we've looked at this, it's kind of a small slide, but we looked at this many times. It's a resiliency model where you build resiliency skills into your life, you exercise resiliency skills such as they are when the bang happens, that's that big yellow stress explosion, then you thrive in adversity and you grow. And the model is a little simple, but it's not simplistic because it is a good model. And the truth is everybody's going to be tested. The bang's going to come. And left of the bang is the time to prepare. If you're in the bang right now, you say, too late, Terry, I'm in the bang. Well, more is going to come. And now is a good time to get started training. And the truth that this verse today gives us, communicates, it helps protect us and correct us from becoming unfaithful when suffering comes. It's a great verse to correct and protect. It corrects us when we're in the middle of the bang. It protects us when we're left of the bang. So if you're currently left of the bang, or you've gone, you know, we've all gone through some bangs, but now you feel like you're kind of in the clear, this is the most important and difficult time to really lean into training for godliness, Paul called it. And the reason why is if you're left of the bang, you have time, energy, space to grow, but you probably lack some motivation. Things are good, at least for now. And the most dangerous time in our lives when everything's going well. You don't feel like you need you don't have an urgent need to prepare. Every fall, when I was in college, we would return to campus for fall training for the football season. And the first thing the coaches would do would put us through time trials to see who had trained that summer and who had not. If you failed the time trials, you had to come in at 6 in the morning and put in extra pain to make up for not preparing left of the bang. And I found out for my teammates, it's really hard to get off the couch in early June because fall seems a long way off. So we thought. And then you wake up and fall's here and you didn't train left of the bang. And so the best time to train is the hardest time to train because there's no perceived sense of urgency. So here's my challenge. If you're currently in a lethargic lull, summer's good for that. Or maybe you've come through some difficult time and you just want to take a knee, and that's okay. Rest. Summer's good for rest. But you don't need to rest from relationship with God and others. You really don't. It's just going to make you unprepared. You need to wake up. Rest, but rest in Christ, not rest from Christ. It's often hardest to be faithful when there's no pressure on you, but that's when you train for godliness. Part of the surprising nature of testing is the fact that we're often unprepared for it. So if you're left of the bang, this verse has protective value. If you're in the bang, it has corrective value because this testing trial can be surprising, shocking even. What's happening? Where is God gone? And that's normal. No matter how much you can memorize the whole book of Psalms, and you're still going to be shocked personally. Where is a solid place I thought I could stand? The earth, the psalmist would say, has given way. And no, Peter gently corrects, don't be surprised, you're okay. God has not failed or forgotten you. And so the group Fun, who's not all that fun, had it partially right. If you're lost and alone and sinking like a stone, carry on. But carrying on, the powerful how, is never a merely human activity. If you're a believer, you feel lost and alone, but you are not. And the feeling of sinking like a stone is just a feeling. And so Peter's reorienting our minds to reality. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you. We'll get to this next week, but verse 13 is the beginning of that great reorientation. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. We'll get there next week. My dad trained to trust for many years. And now in the middle of his final kind of most difficult test was losing my mom, but his final difficult test, what he's put in his heart and mind is coming out. And yesterday as we moved him from floor 3 to floor 8, they didn't hear me, but I heard 4 or 5 nurses who had hauled him up there talking as they were walking by, and they were talking about how they were touched, moved by how he had responded to us and to them and to God in his suffering. So you train to trust now. You act with faith and faithfulness now. You build it into you now. And what you build in comes out when you most need it. Everything matters or nothing matters. And the truth is, everything does matter. So Paul said, whatever you do, this is pretty all-encompassing, whatever you do, word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. So you train to trust now. Let's pray together. You talk to God about your life. Are you left of the bang, in the bang, right of the bang? Doesn't matter. Talk to God and lean into God right now.